this morning we'll be continuing our new series, Glory Revealed, as we consider the worship of our triune God as we prepare to enter our new sanctuary in a couple of weeks. We will be looking this morning at Revelation chapter 5, the picture of heavenly worship, so that we may know as the people of God how to worship. As we focus on the true temple, in this temple we may worship the Lord with gladness. A long time ago, in a land far away, there was a flea, and he made friends with an elephant. Everywhere the elephant went, that flea went as well. He rode along with him. He would talk to him in his ear, and he would discuss life with him, and one day they went over a rickety old bridge. And as the elephant crossed the bridge and the flea looked back over the bridge, he said, "My, did you see that? We really shook that bridge, didn't we?" You know, we all want to be a part of something great, don't we? The problem comes is not in the desire to be a part of something great, but when we have no credit to take, but we want to take credit for that which is great. And we come this morning to come to worship God, and worship is all about God. And there are times, particularly I think in the modern economy of worship, when we want to take credit for what God is really doing. God calls us to His worship this morning. He calls us to make much of Him. He desires to be seen and heard and understood. He comes into our midst that we may exalt Christ. God's glory is revealed among us, that glory may be returned and given to Him, with this desire that we as a body, as a corporate people, would exalt Christ, who is King. In heaven, it happens again and again in the heavenly worship. The Father exalts the Son, and Christ is exalted before us. I want to read for you again the definition that is kind of a working definition of our understanding of worship as we go through this series. Worship, I would define, worship is the proclamation of the worth of God in a God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led manner, so that our lives are transformed by the majesty, awe, and power of our God, which invigorates a soul-satisfying love, adoration, and reverence for Him in covenant renewal. Now, last week we talked about the God-centered aspect of worship. This morning I want to move us to the Christ-exalting piece of that worship as we hold forth the triune God. God is the audience, and we come to exalt our Savior, Christ Jesus. That is at the heart, the essence of worship. Let's pray, and then we'll consider God's Word from Revelation chapter 5. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seated on Your throne in heaven. Father, we desire that our hearts would join the praise, the manifold witness of heaven. From the 24 elders to the angelic host to all Your creation, we desire to join in the worship of You, our living God. Father, we thank You for this portrait of true worship. We thank You for Christ the Redeemer and how He is exalted in Your midst. And we pray, Father, that You would give us the heart, the mind, the soul, the affections to lift high Christ. For we praise You in His name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the Word of God. Revelation, the book of Revelation, if you're new to the Bible, it's the last book in the Bible. The book of Revelation, chapter 5. Hear chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Worship is the proclamation of the worth in a God, a worth of God in a God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led way. At the heart of worship is this goal: that Christ would be exalted. Because the Father has exalted Christ, he calls us in every aspect of worship to exalt Christ with him this morning. There is a tendency, I think, in our modern world to exalt self in worship, to make self the center of worship, when really what God wants is Christ to be the centerpiece of worship. God is most greatly praised when his Son is seen in the majesty of his work as the Lion and Lamb who has conquered and redeemed a people for God. God is honored when Christ is exalted. And worship is only God honoring to the degree that Christ is exalted in our midst. Two things I want you to see from our text this morning. First, in verses 1 through 7, I want you to see the beautiful center of Christ exalting worship. The beautiful center of Christ exalting worship. We're actually in the middle of one scene. Chapter 4, chapter 5 make up a scene of worship in heaven that surrounds the throne of God. Chapter 4 focuses upon God the Father, the throne of his authority and power. He is receiving all honor. And then in chapter 5, we're brought to the very presence of the Lion Lamb of Judah, who has come to redeem, who is able to open the seal, who receives all praise in heaven for his glorious work. It is clear in the worship of heaven, what our worship here on earth is to mirror, in the worship of heaven, Christ is exalted above all others. As a matter of fact, at the end of the service, we will proclaim that very fact, that he who died for our sins, Christ Jesus, God the Father has exalted him to the name that is above every name. That he is the one who is to be praised because he is the one who is above all others. God is worshipped to the degree that Christ is exalted in our midst. So that means this: Christ is the beautiful center of our worship. And if he is not, our worship is lacking. Very interesting, some months ago, a man named Bill Hybels, who's probably one of the most noted preachers in the United States, got up in a conference and said that he had made a mistake. After 30 years of ministry, he felt like Willow Creek and the Willow Creek Association, that they had made a mistake. And they were going to change their whole plan for how they worked as a church. Now, there are many laudable things about the ministry of Bill Hybels, but I thought it interesting that he was honest enough to take a stock of his own ministry and to look and to say, "We made a mistake. We need to change things." It's interesting, if you look at worship over the last 30, 40 years, the focus has subtly, and over years not so subtly, changed from the exaltation of Christ to the focus of the seeker. The glorious picture of worship on a Sunday morning in church has moved from the audience being God to the audience being those who need God. Now, all of us who are here this morning, we need God, don't we? But you know what the picture of worship in heaven is? It's all about God being the one who receives praise and glory, God being the audience. And whenever we get in the way of that, when self is exalted or seekers are exalted, when that becomes the audience, it changes the whole nature of worship. When the audience is moved from Christ to a seeker, then the intentions of a service are moved from Godward to manward. The nature of the service is moved from participation to performance. The extent of a worship is moved from exaltation of the greatness of God to the entertainment of a people who are critics, in some measure, of God. Here's the point I want you to see, is that the great thing that God does for us in worship is He doesn't make us the center, He makes Himself the center. And He makes Christ the center of our praise. Now, some of you will feel discounted at that point. You need not feel discounted, because the very worship of God is the very essence of your being. And you are most fulfilled when God is most enjoyed in Christ Jesus. It is the goal of God to show us His great name, for us to come together, for us to participate and see the beauties of the Lord. And here's what heaven shows us today. That the beautiful center of the very worship of God is Jesus Himself, highly exalted in our midst, because He is highly exalted in the midst of the Father. And worship is this. Worship is the invitation to come and to rehearse the worth and the magnificence of Christ. So Jesus always has to be at the center of our worship. Jesus always has to be at the center of our worship. He is the beautiful center which our hearts fixate upon. When we come to see Jesus. We come to honor the reality that He is King. Very interesting in the Scripture here at the throne of God. God is magnified, but we worship a triune God. And Christ thus must be magnified as well. And a truth here that is true of the Bible. Here's something I firmly believe, and as a church we teach, is that the Bible is devoid of meaning without Jesus. Now, for some of you, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? But here's why I can say that. Because the whole of the Old Testament Bible is pointing to who? To Jesus. And the beauty of all the New Testament is pointing to who? Jesus. The interpretive factor of Scripture is who? Christ Jesus. Until you see Jesus, you may see many good things in Scripture, but you haven't seen that which unlocks the Scriptures. Because Jesus stands at the center of the Word of God. As it is so with worship. What stands at the center of our worship of the triune God but Jesus? Worship is devoid of meaning unless Jesus is at the very center of our worship. There are people who worship God, a God, some of their own making, but a God all over the world today, people are worshiping God. But only those who come in Jesus, see Jesus as the center of their worship, truly get the fact that unlocks the worship of heaven to us. That we are to exalt the living God. Why? Because the Father has put forth Christ as the Redeemer King for our exaltation. And He displays that to us here in the first 7 verses in twin glories. Two portraits of Jesus, one is a lion, one is a lamb. The worship of the royal lamb of Judah. Notice there in verses 1 through 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated at the throne a scroll that had writing on the back and on the front, and it was sealed with 7 seals. John goes on as he's brought into this vision to note that all heaven is looking for the one who can unlock it, who can open up the scroll. And no one is found. And it brings, you know, there's this glorious picture of worship here in heaven. All of heaven is rejoicing in God. And all of a sudden, what happens with John? Notice there in verse 3 and 4. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. Here, in this panorama of the beauty of worship, John, who is an observer, he begins to weep. Why is he weeping? He's weeping because no one is found who can open up the plan of God for the kingdom of God. No one can open the scroll. No one can fulfill the plan of God. And so he begins to weep until what? Notice there in verse 5, an elder speaks to him. And what does the elder show him? But Jesus. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals." Notice there, Jesus is the Lion who has conquered. The royal Lion of Judah. The Lion in biblical understanding is that position of nobility. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the one who, the only one who has the ability to open the seals. We see that coming. The rest of this cycle in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 to chapter 8. But what we see is that Christ is highly exalted. Why? Because all authority belongs to him. All authority is derived from him. All authority returns to him because Jesus is King of heaven. As Jesus is King of the earth. And the beauty of worship, that which resolves the grief of our heart as it did with John, is when our eyes are turned to Jesus and we see him as the Lion who has conquered. And this is the Lion that you want on your side. You don't want him pouncing upon you. You want his call to come and to praise him. He is the Lion of Judah. Therefore, he is the beautiful center of worship. God calls us to worship the Lion of Judah. Why? Because he is the just and the justifier. Later this afternoon, take a Romans 3. It's the heart of the gospel. Take Romans 3. Particularly focus your attention on Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. There we get this picture of Christ as the one who is just and who is justifier. One who has all authority to absolve sin because he has died for sin. The propitiation for our sin. The King himself has come to his people. Therefore, we have the triumph of Christ, the Lion of God. But not only that, we see in this portrait here of our King Redeemer, our Redeemer King, the worship of the redemptive Lamb for the nations. Notice in verse 6 and 7, let me read those again. And between the throne, after the elder has told John to look, and between the throne, he looks and he sees. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Notice there, not only is Jesus the Lion, but now as John focuses in on this one who is worshipped and praised, not only is he a Lion, but he's the Lamb. He is the standing Lamb, but he appears to be slain. He is slain, yet standing. The very picture of the conquering authority of Christ, his victory over death. And people extol him. The angels, the beings of heaven, the glory of heaven extols Christ. Why? Because he is the Lamb who has taken away the sin of the world. Isn't that how John the Baptist came? When he came declaring the mission of Christ? He came speaking of Christ. What was his introduction to all those who were in Israel? How did he introduce Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what heaven sings about. That's what we've sung about this morning and what we will sing about the rest of the service. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's one of the most common terms used of Jesus in the book of Revelation. 28 times he is seen as this mighty, majestic Lamb. Now, I know that's not really your view of a Lamb, is it? This mighty, majestic view of a Lamb? He is the Lamb who is humble and took death's blow for us. The blow that was given for sin, but he is the mighty conquering Lamb. He is the one with all authority. That's the picture of the seven horns. He is the one with all knowledge and understanding. That's the picture of the seven eyes. It's the picture of a Lamb who is in authority and who rules over all because he knows all. He is all wise. And he is to be worshipped in our midst. You see, God calls us to the worship of Christ so that we exalt Christ supremely. Now, there's something I know about every person in this room. We all love to exalt things. We all love to exalt some things or someones in our life. It just happens naturally because we're created to exalt things. You know, it's easy to seek exaltation of accomplishments. Isn't it hard when you've done something good to not say anything about it? To put your hand over your mouth? I'm actually louder that way, aren't I? To put your hand over your mouth. We kind of want to exalt those accomplishments. Somebody look. I'll tell you, as a proud papa, it's hard not to exalt your children and to tell you how many points my children scored in their basketball games yesterday. You know, it's hard not to exalt organizations that we're a part of or universities that we go to or friendships that we hold. We are a people who by nature exalt. We want to rejoice with and in others. And oftentimes we want to rejoice in ourselves. But it's interesting, the call of heaven doesn't diminish accomplishments or children or friendships or universities or organizations, but it calls us to a singular focus that exalts Christ. Why? Why do we exalt Jesus here this morning? We do it because the Father does. Here's the principle to take away as we look at Revelation chapter 5, is that we exalt Christ in worship because God the Father exalts Christ in worship. The Father's exaltation of Christ, His goal, God's goal is our goal in worship. So that necessarily means that when we don't exalt Christ in worship, we've missed the mark. And we've missed the mark, it's generally because of two things. Either we think we're too good for God's grace, or we think we're too bad for God's grace. Pride and pity will be the greatest distraction to you in worship. Pride. Too good for God's grace. Now, I know few of you would come up to me and say, Wade, I am too good for God's grace. Now, some of you have been there in your lives, right? Some of you have made the comment of the atheist, I don't need God. I don't care for God. But most of you wouldn't do that. But we do it oh so subtly, don't we? I'm too good for God's grace. Our experience is purely horizontal in worship. It's the surest way to boredom, by the way, in worship. If you keep your views horizontal, if it's just focused on what the preacher says or doesn't say, or what the singer sings or doesn't sing, or how the person next to you looks or doesn't look, then it'll become boredom for you. Why? Because you've missed the beautiful center of worship, and that's Christ, the magnified, honored, glorified, all exalted one, coming to worship. Is to see your need of grace, to lay your burdens at His feet, to see that He is the answer to our needs. Sometimes those answers aren't easy, and sometimes we must chide and encourage and exhort our hearts to see the greatness of Jesus. But let me ask you, are you too good for God's grace today? In your heart, do you realize your need of His grace? Because His grace unlocks your desire for His glory. That's how Christ is exalted. And before God, Jesus is always the beautiful center of worship. But for some of you, and probably if statistics are right, even more of you, it's not that you think you're too good for God's grace. It's that you think you're too bad for God's grace. You take your counsel from your fears, from your frustrations, from your fatigues. Life will never get better. God hasn't answered yet. I don't think He ever will. I don't think His grace is enough. You know, we diminish the blood of Christ because we get so focused on self in that way, in the badness of our life. I know that story well. I spent a decade there thinking that the reason God couldn't save me was because I was so bad. And I was. But God's power was all the more powerful than my sin. And God's power is all the more powerful than your sin. See, we're not too good for God's grace. We're not too bad for God's grace. Our only plea is that we may exalt Christ in His glory because we have received the grace of God. It is God's grace that draws us near. You see, we need to see the goodness of God, which is greater than the badness of our hearts. We magnify Christ when our eyes wait upon Him and want Him and seek Him over all things. We magnify Jesus by exalting Him. That is the beautiful center of Christ exalting worship. Jesus at the center of our worship. God-centered, God-honoring, Christ-exalting. Second, I want you to see in the latter half, which really begins to unfold this beautiful picture of worship in the book of Revelation here in chapter 5, you get these three songs. And it's kind of a building crescendo. It's like the beauty of the Messiah. It works its way to a hallelujah chorus of its own here in the book of Revelation. You get the beauty of the building crescendo of worship. It begins to emanate from the throne outward. Yeah, the 24, they sing the praises of the Lamb. He is worthy, for He is ransomed to people in verse 9 and 10. And then you get this picture of the angels, the host of heaven, a myriad of myriads, thousands of thousands. You know, I've been through public high school, private college, seminary, and I still can't tell you what a myriad is other than to say it's a lot. I never learned to count that high. But there is this angelic host that comes and sings of the glory and honor of Christ. And then finally, in verse 13, all of creation, all of God's created order comes to sing the glory and excellencies of the Savior. There's a building crescendo of the worship of God. The people of heaven, the peoples of heaven and earth are caught up in the glories of Christ. And I want to propose for you that the building crescendo of Christ's exalting worship, that there is no better goal for us in our worship than to follow the patterns of heaven that God has laid out in His perfect worship. You see, heavenly worship feasts and heavenly worship sings. Heavenly worship feasts and heavenly worship sings. There's this picture that chapter 4 and 5 are coming out of a church from Laodicea. You remember the church of Laodicea? It's the seventh in the list of churches that are either encouraged or exhorted in chapter 2 through 3 in the book of Revelation. And the church at Laodicea was the church that looked good, but God knew their real condition. On the outside, they were rich, they were self-sufficient, they seemed to have it all, but God told them that they were nothing. They were lukewarm. He would rather they were cold or hot. But because they were lukewarm, He was spitting them out. But God gives them this invitation, an invitation to worship. An invitation to worship is for our hearts to feast and to sing upon the Lord. Go back to chapter 3, of verse 20 and 21. After God has chided this church at Laodicea, He gives this invitation. For some of you, it's very familiar. It's really an invitation to worship. That's why I bring it to you now. Behold. This is a triune God standing. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. The dominant theme of chapter 4 there. I will grant him to come in and sit on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's this picture. You know what worship is? Worship is the invitation to come and feast and sing with the Savior. To experience His goodness. In all of worship, it's a beautiful picture in worship in the book of Revelation to see the feasting and singing. That's, we started there in Romans 19 this morning, where there was a call to feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb and to sing the hallelujahs, the glory of God. That's what we do. Worship sings. The building crescendo of worship. As a matter of fact, in our worship, we try to emulate that. So we start with the adoration of God, the greatness of God, and sing His praise. And then we end in communion with songs that extol the adoration of God. But it's our participation with joy in Him. When I first got here, one of the things I loved was the fact that you sang in communion. One of the things I've realized is I thought that was the tradition, so I was thankful for that when I got here. But what I realized is that after I got here, that was a pretty new innovation, I guess you would say, or a new tradition for Westminster. And I'm not sure that it was ever really explained to us as corporately why we do that. Why do we sing? some traditions are very silent. Why do we sing? Well, the picture's here, actually, in the book of Revelation. Is that's what you see. We move repentance up in our service. You know why? Because the same repentance you need to take the Lord's Supper is the repentance you need to hear the Word of God in the sermon. And the repentance you need for singing and extolling His name. And so in some traditions, the repentance happens right at the Lord's Supper. But I'll be honest with you, biblically that's too late. Now we do fence unbelief at the Lord's Supper. You know why we fence it there? Because God says this is a meal for those who are joined with Him. So we fence unbelief. But we don't wait until then to call for repentance. We move repentance up. When did you repent of your sins this morning in service? Did you repent of your sins this morning in the service? It's important to see the beautiful center of the work of Christ so that you can worship Him. The whole service is the worship of Christ, right? So we begin with praise and we end with praise to the glory of God. Why? Because heaven sings. Worship sings of the glory of Christ. What does it sing of? Notice here in verses 8 through 10, as the elders and the four living creatures exalt Christ. Notice here, Christ exalting worship is about a redemptive truth. Notice in verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you transformed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Notice there, what is the song of heaven? For the living creatures and the elders, it's what we should sing about, right? We should delight to sing of the ransom of Christ. And notice it's a new song. You know, I love it. Matter of fact, some have brought me songs that they have written of their exploration of Scripture, of the truths of God's Word. It's a new song in heaven. There's this continual freshness to the singing of heaven. Why? Because we may exalt the same truth, Christ in Him crucified and Him risen, but there are more ways than our hearts can desire to sing that song. And heaven sings it. Notice they sing of the ransomed one. Notice there. For you were slain. They see this slain yet standing lamb, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people to yourself. It's the picture there. That word in Greek is the picture of the slave market. It's the picture of that which was abhorrent to the freedom that comes from enslavement in Christ. And I would bet not a one of us has ever seen an ancient slave market. But I guarantee you would have been taken by the sights and the smells and the sounds of that place. The sights of people who were shackled, who were held against their will, waiting to be sold. Those people who smelled like sweat, who probably had been treated roughly. Those who were crying and bemoaning when they were separated from loved ones. That's the picture of enslavement. But Christ comes to the marketplace and He buys our soul so that we may sing of the ransom and freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. It's that redeeming truth that binds our hearts together. In the different personalities, enjoyments, and realities of our lives are bound together in what? This truth that God has made us a ransom church, pulled together in oneness because of the beauties of Christ. And heaven can't help but sing about it. How can our souls resist the desire to sing of the ransomed beauties that Christ gives us as a church? You see, it is that worship that we gladly give because we have been purchased. And it is that calls us to pull our hearts from our idols, things that we would substitute for God to worship Him. I think Tim Keller's right at this point when he says, worship is pulling our affections off our idols and putting them on God. And I would add, exalting Christ, the one who has ransomed our souls. You see, it's a redemptive truth that heaven sings about, but it's also a redemptive triumph that they sing about. In verses 11 through 13, we see two other songs there, the extent of the beauties and excellencies of Christ. Notice there in verse 12, the angels sing. What do they sing of? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then notice all creation joins in verse 13, that which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea. Creation longs to sing of God. And what do they sing? In verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The eternal excellencies of Jesus. What we sing. The eternal excellencies of God. As a matter of fact, if you go back, there are 11 songs of praise to God in the book of Revelation. Five of them happen in chapters 4 and 5. The first two in chapter 4, holy, holy, holy. Look back there. Holy, verse 8, chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. And then verse 11, the second psalm in these chapters, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Notice there, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are praised. Why? Because they are eternal. Chapter 4, who was and is to come. Jesus, at the end of chapter 5, he is eternal. He is now and forever. His glory and might is forever and ever. And their excellencies are extolled. You know, when we come to worship, if we want to join the worship of heaven, we've got to see something greater than ourselves. And that's what worship brings us to. Do you see the excellencies of Jesus? See what heaven sings about there in verse 1? The Lamb who was slain to receive what? Because of his great ability, because of who he is. What does he receive from us? He receives the commendation of what is true about him there in verse 12. Jesus is the one who has received all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, he is the one who is to be raised up with blessing and honor and might and glory. In worship, we extend to Jesus what is his. We proclaim the excellencies of Christ. The Atlantic Monthly in 2000, they ran an article about Saddam Hussein. It was before things really hit its cataclysmic brush over the last few years, but an author named Mark Bowden wrote an article trying to understand the psyche of Saddam Hussein. He was trying to write an objective piece of what made this man. What was he after? He compared him to other family members. He said that Saddam Hussein was not a hedonist. As a matter of fact, he pretty much abstained from a lot of the worldly pleasures that a man of his status and wealth could have. His wife, she went on million-dollar shopping sprees in London and U.S. when relationships were good with the West. His son, he was into cars and finely tailored suits, but not Saddam Hussein. He didn't care about money, he said. What Saddam Hussein cared about was fame. And not just fame, but a legacy. The goal of Saddam Hussein was to be remembered for 500 years. That was his goal. If you were in the government run by Saddam Hussein, there was a 19-volume biography, official biography, that was written. It was required reading for everybody who was in government in Iraq in that day. In 2002, he had contracted with one of the producers of James Bond movies. He was going to make a six-hour tell-all called The Long Day, the day of his reign, of Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein, his goal was to be admired, to be revered, to be exalted. That was the goal that this man, who's now departed, had for his life. But what did it lead to? Fame? It led to infamy. Compare that to Christ, though. Did Christ pull up his own desires? Did he exalt himself? No, Jesus exalted the Father. And what did the Father turn around and do? After death and resurrection, the Father exalted the Son. And that is our call in worship, beloved, that we exalt Christ in worship when we rehearse his excellencies. You know, it's our privilege today to come with feasting and eating because we exalt Christ. And this is what I want to charge your heart to see the excellencies of Christ. You know, the beauties of worship, the beauties of our soul, the enamorments of our heart should be taken up with the Christ who gave His life. The picture that we see in this table. But it's the picture that leads our whole worship. You know, worship at Westminster, it follows four cycles. Some of you may have never heard this, but it follows four cycles. Adoration, renewal, commitment, communion. Adoration. Because God starts with His greatness, we start with His greatness. Renewal. Because we have need of Christ and no other can fill, we confess our sins and we seek renewal with God. Commitment. A people who are saved by grace must live by grace. So in the prayers and the word and the movement, there's commitment. And then there's communion, where we give thanks. It's what the Lord's Supper is, according to 1 Corinthians 10. It's a meal of thanksgiving, where we give our hearts thanksgiving to God because of the redemption we have in Christ. You know what worship is? It's a Christ-exalting taste of heaven. That's what you should come and seek, because that's what God gives every time we worship. Let's pray. Father, our hearts delight that You are a God. And Father, I'm thankful that You are a God who comes to us in pursuing love. And I pray that You would help us to make great what You have made great. Your word and Your name. For we delight in You, Father, in the redemption of the Son. Father, it is the seminal act of all of history, and it is the most important event of our personal history. So, Father, would You draw us near? Father, we know that there are those here who haven't claimed the claims of Christ yet. We pray that Your Spirit would be at work and show them the beauties of Christ that they may receive by faith. But, Father, there are those of us that the truths of the cross have grown stale. Would You renew in us the beauties of the cross, so that we may exalt You. And Father, there is in this room people, all of us, who need You. Thank You for extending Your mercy and grace to us in Christ. Help us to continue to abide in Christ as You abide with us by Your Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.